the tone for what we're going to talk about today, John chapter 10. While you're turning there, it was exciting earlier to hear about the ministry that's going on in Haiti. We have different ministry opportunities around the world. But something I'm excited about, just recently, we had a chance to sit down and talk with the president of NJC, some of their staff there, and they're going to allow us to do a baccalaureate for the seniors this year over there. So be praying about that event. We're pretty excited about that. But while talking to them about that, just expressed to them, too, some of the desires that I know some on our outreach team had talked about wanting to be a host family, not just for the international students, but also for students here who may not have a home close by. And I tell you what, the lights of the administration just went, whoosh, really? And so they said, you got to talk to this lady, and they told me who their international contact was. Well, this past Wednesday, Beth and I had a chance to go over to the NJC Culture Fair. Here at NJC right now, we have 36 students, international students from 21 different countries, and we have the mission field right here. And so be praying about that as we look to the future. We'll get more specific details out as we're able to kind of make some of those contacts, and be praying about that. Is that a ministry you'd like to do, take on a student, whether it's international or otherwise? Just encourage them, and who knows how the Lord may use that in their life spiritually. So certainly excited about those opportunities coming, hopefully for us soon. Well, this morning, our scripture reading is going to come from John 10. I mentioned that. It's going to be verse 11 through 18. John chapter 10, verses 11 through 18. It's on page 81 if you're using the Bibles in the racks that are provided. Jesus is speaking and he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired man and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Father, as we prepare for this time together, we just really pray that you'll help us to be able to just help our minds be focused on the passage that we have in front of us today. There truly is a tremendous message there. I think a tremendous message of encouragement. And I just pray, Lord, that you'll help our minds to be focused, attuned in to the words that we'll be looking at. And Father, just help me to say those words you want me to use. And may this be a time of edification, building up encouragement for those who are here today. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, what is a blessed day to you? We hear people say, you know, I'm really blessed. And I'm wondering as we say that, what we mean when we do say that. Does it mean, hey, I have the food I need for today? Does it mean, hey, I've gotten my favorite coffee for the day? Does it mean I've had a good day at work? Or does it mean, hey, there are no problems in my family today, I'm blessed? We're going to talk about what a blessing from God looks like, and we'll consider that today. Now, God blesses his people. The scriptures tell us that. He blesses his people in Ephraim. That would be in the northern kingdom. We'd recognize that as Israel. Over in modern-day Israel would be with the northern tribes. And then God blesses his people, Judah. It was the southern kingdom. He blesses them. And church, those who follow Jesus Christ, God has blessed you too. And we're going to talk about that as we go through our time together today. Just quickly, though, I'd like to review where we've been. At the start of the series, we gave you these half-sheet outlines. Maybe you still have a copy of it in your Bible. If not, we can get one for you. But just a quick outline of a review of this book. In the first six verses of this book, we talked about how the people of Israel were being called to repentance, to seek God. Because even though they come back to the land, some of them had fallen into lethargy and they weren't really serious about seeking God. And then from the beginning of, or I should say from the middle of chapter 1 through about the middle of chapter 6, Zechariah, who's encouraging the people to build the temple, which they'd been commissioned to build, was given by God in one night 8 different visions. And we talked about that through a number of weeks. And again, it was charging them to rebuild the temple, but also it showed them things future, what they could expect in the future. And then the middle part of chapter 6 to the end, Joshua is crowned the high priest. He's both the priest king, and he's anticipated. It's their high priest picturing Jesus Christ coming back to serve as priest and king during the millennial reign. And then in chapter 7 and 8, we talked about questions that a delegate from the Jewish people were asking Zechariah about fasting. Do we still need to fast? We had a couple of chapters designated to that. Now, it wasn't just to be an external thing. It wasn't for their own pleasure, but it was in seeking God and doing that which is right and that which is just. And then last week, we began the last part of the book, which is made up of 6 chapters. And there are 2 oracles, 2 burdens from God that are given to Zechariah that he had to share to the people. And the first oracle or burden is in chapters 9 through 11. And we started chapter 9 last week. We'll be chapter 10 today. And then the last oracle will cover the last 3 chapters of the book. Last week, we talked about some prophecies that God had against some neighboring nations for Israel. And then his deliverance of his people. It was talked about that, you know, that was what we spent our time talking about last week. The question that I kind of want to kind of use to frame or hang the rest of the message on today is this. How does God take care of his people? Another way you could put that is, how does God bless his people? How does God take care of his people? And we want to consider that this morning. So let's turn to Zechariah chapter 10. If you've not turned there yet, it's on page 674 of the Old Testament of the Bibles that are provided here in the racks. We're going to take a look at 5 different ways in which God is blessing his people Israel. So let's first of all take a look at the first reason, the first way, and that is that he's going to meet the needs of his people. God has promised to meet the needs of his people. Look with me at verse 1, where Zechariah says, "Ask rain from the Lord at the time of the spring rain, the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain, vegetation in the field to each man." We have to understand that to those who were following false gods in that time, many of them sought the false god Baal. And Baal was a god who would provide rain. And so when you talked about Baal, you talked to the people about, hey, pray to Baal for rain, right? If you think of the story of Elijah, you'll think about how that contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal and how they, you know, that whole encounter. But here, the Israelites are told to ask rain from the Lord. This is an imperative verb. Seek it from him. Beg it from him is the idea. Ask God for rain at the time of the spring rain. Now, the spring rain is, in some places, rendered like a latter rain. You might say, well, what is a latter rain? Well, typically, in Israel, the majority of the rain comes from December until February. The latter rains would come through in March and April. They were the later spring rains. And we recognize that in this area too, because it's those later rains that really help kind of finish out the crop and help the grain come on and be the crops be as productive as possible. And so one of the signs of the millennial kingdom is that the latter rains would be sent, the finishing rains would be sent to the people. And so Zechariah is saying, ask from the Lord, the Lord at the time of the spring rain. And we're told the Lord who makes the storm clouds, he's going to give it to them. Now, it's fascinating what goes into making a storm, right? This is something that God is an expert at. We know that there are different phases of it. There's a developing stage of a storm. There's a mature stage of a form, and then there's a dissipating stage. You can look at the science of it. It's fascinating. You can break it down how it all works. The thing that caught my attention in reading through the article, we could go through a lot of the details, but from beginning to end of these 3 phases, for most storms, is how long would you say? Any guess? An hour, right? For some of the bigger storms, it could be multiple hours, but this all takes place very quickly. You look at all the details that go into a storm and that produces the rain, it's amazing. God does it all. And we're told that he will provide, he makes those storm clouds. And we're told that he will give them showers of rain. Vegetation in the fields to each man. That is crops. We could say crops in the field to each man. Now, the types of rain, it's interesting in studying it, the showers of rain that are talked about here. It's talking about the type of rain that is adequate. In fact, it's more than adequate, but it's not going to be destructive in the sense of flooding, nor is it going to be in the sense of destroying the crop as it comes. We think of some hard driving hailstorm. When it's talking about this type of rain, it's talking about a very, we'd say here, a slow, steady rain that doesn't do a lot of puddling up or running off, but it's able to soak in. And that's the type of rain that's being referred to here. So they're told to ask of God the rain, and he's going to provide it for them. They're given a promise that God, especially as it's talking about the special time that we're talking about, we're at the time of the millennial reign here, where Christ is going to be reigning, they can ask of God of rain. He's going to give them those rains, even those finishing rains that will help the crops be just incredible. But there's a second way in which God blesses his people. Not as only is it providing their needs, but secondly, as we take a look at verses 2 and the first part of verse 3, is God will punish the wicked leaders that they had. God will punish the wicked leaders that are there in Israel. Verse 2 and the first part of verse 3 read, "For the teraphim speak iniquity, and the diviners see lying visions and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted because there is no shepherd. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the male goats. For the teraphim speak iniquity." Now, I don't know what your translation says. If you use the New American Standard, it's teraphim. But to explain that, it would be like a small household idol. And we see that reference in earlier places in the Bible, where we see it in Genesis 31:19, where Rachel took from her father Laban a household idol, right? If you remember reading that, she had one of these, we'd say teraphim. But what it would do, we're told, is they would speak iniquity. They would cause Israel to sin. And the diviners, we're told, they would see lying visions and tell false dreams. The idea of the diviners is they would be those who would predict the future. How would they predict things? Where did they get their insight from? Some of them would get it from these oracles or burdens that they would receive. Or some of them would say that they could be able to communicate with the dead, which we know is an occultic practice, or occultic saying, I should say, an occultic claim. And because of that, they're told very clearly by Zechariah, when you get your revelation this way, you're going to hear from people who see lying visions and they're going to tell false dreams. We're told they comfort in vain. They're going to be able to encourage you really inadequately. "Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted because there is no shepherd." They wander like sheep. You know what happens when there's not strong leadership for sheep? They're going to wander, aren't they? And when there's not a shepherd present. Here we're told that God's people are going to wander. They're seeking these false gods, and they're wandering like sheep, and they're afflicted. The idea of afflicted there has the idea of they're wretched, they're emaciated. And what a sad and pitiful picture that is. How different that is than you think of a very common psalm that you're going to recognize when I say Psalm 23, right? Verse 1, you can maybe even start it with me. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," right? I won't have need. And God's promised to be the shepherd where his people aren't going to have the need. But when they sought these false gods, when they listened to these false advisors, we're told that they were wretched. They were emaciated. They were miserable because they didn't have, the scripture tells us, they didn't have a shepherd. How unlike the great shepherd that Jesus claims and is in John chapter 10. Well, we're told in the first part of verse 3, he says, "My anger is kindled against the shepherds." Can't help but think on this week. When you think about the life of Jesus in the Gospels, who was he probably more ticked off at than anybody else in the scriptures? Yeah, Pharisees, right. The religious leaders. That's who he was really upset with. Well, God, it hasn't changed. God was angry even in the old times about those who should have been caring for the people spiritually, and they weren't. And he said, "And I will punish the male goats." Well, who are the male goats? If you look at Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 17, that whole chapter talks about the bad shepherds in Israel. And it were the leaders, those who had leadership over the people, but they were terrible. They were bad leaders. and there was judgment called out against them in Ezekiel chapter 34. This is referenced even here in Zechariah. This is reinforced. God is angry against those shepherds, and he's going to punish those who were leaders but were doing a terrible job, who were leading the people astray. So we see that, firstly, God has promised he's going to take care of the needs of his people. Secondly, he's going to deal with, he's going to punish those who are wicked leaders. But there's a third way in which God is going to bless his people. And we see this when we look at the second part of verse 3 and on through verse 7. And that is that God is going to make of his people a great nation. Look with me at these verses. For the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic horse in battle. The Lord has visited his people. Has the idea of he's tended them, he's looked at them, and he's checked out where they are with things. And what's interesting about this is that when he does that, we're told that he's going to make them like his majestic horse in battle. Now it's interesting, the last part of verse 3 is really referencing Judah, the southern kingdom, the southern portion of the kingdom. There's one verse that's dedicated to Judah and another one that's dedicated to Ephraim, the northern kingdom. Here in the southern kingdom, we have him talking here that the Lord has visited them, he's tended them, he's looked at them. He's going to make them like a majestic horse. What is that, the idea of? It has the idea of him being there to be a majestic horse in battle. He's going to make them be a choice weapon on the battlefield. A choice weapon on the battlefield. That's what he's going to make Judah to be, the southern portion of Israel. And then it goes on from there in verse 4, and it says, from them will come the cornerstone, from them the tent peg, from them the bow of battle, from them every ruler, all of them together. Now there's some debate with different scholars about, is this referring to Israel or the Messiah? After looking, I would tend to lean towards the Messiah, that he's the cornerstone. Of course, we know in Scripture it says that the Messiah will be the cornerstone. He'll be the tent peg. Now, a lot of times when we think of a tent peg, we a lot of times think of one that's on the perimeter that sort of keeps the edge of the tent right down. But this, what this one's referring to is a peg that's in the middle. There's a middle pole in the temple, the tabernacle at the time, that would hold all the valuables, all right? And they would hang the valuables on it. This is the tent peg that's being mentioned, where all the valuables are hung. This is the Messiah. He contains the value of Israel, of God's people. And then in addition to that, he's the bow of battle. He's the weapon of a hunter. He's providing the military might to protect this country. If you look back to chapter 9 and verse 8, Zechariah wrote on behalf of God, but I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore. God will use the Messiah to make sure there's not an oppressor with God's people anymore. And this is the promise of the Messiah, that he will be this to the people. Every ruler, and then all of them together. These rulers of God here are going to be the Messiah's gift to this country. How neat that is to see. Verse 5 says, they will be as mighty men. That phrase there has the idea of being choice, being select. We think of special forces in our day, right? Well, these men are going to be mighty men. And it also says, treading down the enemy in the mire of the streets in battle, and they will fight, for the Lord will be with them. That's the Lord's promise, that he's going to be with his people. And the riders on the horses will be put to shame. I think about those of us who are believers in Christ. We think about the tremendous passage of Hebrews 13:5, which says, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. You know, God has promised that with his people in the church, and he's promised that for his people Israel. He will not desert them. He will not forsake them. It's a promise from God's word. We can count on it. Verse 6, I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them back because I've had compassion on them, and it will be as though I had not rejected them. We see here that God is bringing Judah and Joseph. Joseph would be Ephraim, the northern kingdom. He's going to bring them back together. That has the idea he's going to restore them. They're not going to be rejected. They're not going to be spurned. They're not going to be cast off or seen that way by God. He says, I am the Lord their God. Again, there's that identification with them. I'm going to identify with my people. I will answer them. That is, I will pay attention to them. I will heed their prayer. Now remember, oftentimes throughout the Old Testament, you see Israel crying out to God, and God wouldn't be sought by them because of their rejection of him. But we're told there's going to be a day where God is going to hear their every cry, and he's going to pay attention, he's going to heed them. What's fascinating about this too is in Ezekiel chapter 37, and in fact, if you'd like to turn there with me, Ezekiel chapter 37, I'd like to read some verses that talks about this very time that Zechariah is talking about. Ezekiel chapter 37, it'd be page 617 of the Bibles if you're using the racks that are provided for you. But let's look at verses 15 to 23. Ezekiel 37, verse 15 to 23 reads like this. The word of the Lord came again to me saying, "And you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions." Those are these two groups that are being referenced here in Zechariah. "Then join them for yourself one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. When the sons of your people speak to you, saying, 'Will you not declare to us what you mean by these?' Say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will put them with it, the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. The sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them, and it will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they will be healed by my people, and they will be my people, and I will be their God." It's fascinating to me, and those aren't the only two passages in Scripture. There are multiple places throughout Scripture which speak of God reuniting Israel and Judah and bringing them together, and they're going to serve him, and they're going to be his holy people. And at that time, which will truly be the Holy Land. We call it the Holy Land today, but it truly will be Holy Land in that day as Christ reigns and his people are united there. It's also going to fulfill what Paul writes about in Romans 11, 23 and 24, where the natural branch is going to be grafted back on to the olive tree. And Israel is going to be restored in the way that's being prophesied. God will yet save that nation. It's going to be an incredible thing. The Scriptures speak to it, Old Testament and New Testament alike. It's an incredible truth to hold to. And then verse 7 is an interesting verse because now it really focuses on Ephraim. Earlier in the last part of verse 3, it was talking about Judah. He had a special blessing for Judah. They were going to be like his majestic war horse. But he has a special promise for Ephraim too, the northern kingdom. He says, "Ephraim will be like a mighty man," again, a choice warrior, "and their heart will be glad as if from wine. Indeed, their children will see it and be glad, and their heart will rejoice in the Lord." Their heart will be glad as if from wine. It doesn't say that's what is making them glad, but if someone who's had wine is going to be joyful and has an upbeatness, he's saying they're going to be happy with me in that way. And indeed, their children will see it and be glad. Their heart will rejoice in the Lord. So Ephraim, this tribe, the tribes up to the north that have been so, have had such a miserable time, they're going to experience joy in this day, which has been unlike so much of their history in the past. And we're told that their children are going to see it, and they're going to rejoice and be glad as well, and they're going to be glad in the Lord because of this. What makes children glad? You could probably fill this blank in. This past week, I had some opportunities to watch kids and see what made them happy. And I won't have to tell you where I was watching kids. You'll figure this out pretty quick. What makes children happy? Playland. And puppies. And Happy Meals. And Grandpa. And a warm place to come after being out in the cold. And happy parents. And playmates, right? You can take your closest child, or when you're thinking of right now, and those types of things might make them very happy too. But we're told in this day with Ephraim, with the northern tribes, their children are going to see their parents rejoicing in the Lord, and they're going to be happy. That's what's going to make them happy. They're going to see their parents just thrilled, and they'll be rejoicing in that way as well. What a picture. Again, right now in that land, there's a lot of tension, and on all sides you've seen lives lost. But that will be a different day, and we look forward to that. But that's a promise. There's a fourth blessing, too, and that is this, that God will gather his people from the nations. God will gather his people from the nations. Read along with me in verses 8 through 11. I will whistle for them to gather them together, for I have redeemed them, and they will be as numerous as they were before. When I scatter them among the peoples, they will remember me in far countries, and they with their children will live and come back. I will bring them back from the land of Egypt, and will gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, until no room can be found for them. And they will pass through the sea of distress, and he will strike the waves in the sea so that all the depths of the Nile will dry up, and the pride of Assyria will be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt will depart. Well, what is foretold here? He's going to whistle. He's going to give a call, a shepherd's call to gather his people, and they're going to come. For he says, I've redeemed them. Now, that word redeemed can be used for material redemption, but it can be a spiritual redemption. And it can also be a spiritual redemption. I mean, not just a spiritual redemption, but one for a nation. And these last two, especially a spiritual redemption for the whole nation, I believe is being indicated here. He's going to do this. He's going to redeem his people in a very spiritual sense. It's going to be a really corporate sense for that nation. I wonder, my friend, taking our minds off of Israel for a moment and thinking about our own lives, I have a question for you. Are you redeemed? Have you been redeemed by God? Titus 2:14 talks about what that means. When it says this about Jesus Christ, he gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Jesus himself redeemed us from every lawless deed and to purify us. How did he do that? How does he purify us? How does he redeem us? How does he buy us back? From the cross, right? He died on the cross for our sin. And my question for us this morning is, we know that the scriptures are telling us that God is going to redeem this nation to be who he has made them to be. They're not that way now. But are you redeemed? Have you come to the understanding of your sin and of your need of a Savior? Do you recognize that Jesus came to redeem you from your sin, to pay the price, to cleanse you from that, and to make you a special people for him? If you've not done that, I just encourage you, even take time today to deal with that, you know, before the Lord, just you and he. Let someone know about it. Someone who invited you, myself, one of our elders, whatever. We'd love to encourage you. God is in the business of redeeming people, and he's not waiting until that day to do it. He's redeeming individuals today, even as we speak. Make sure you're one of his redeemed. So he's going to redeem his people, and we're told they will be as numerous as before. Well, think about this. When Jacob and his family came into Egypt, there were 70 of them in the household. When they left in the Exodus later, it's estimated there were perhaps 2 million people. God blessed them in that place, even though it was a place of great adversity and hardship. But then we're told in verse 9, he's going to scatter, and this is after the exile, he's going to scatter them again among the peoples. He's going to send them out. And this idea of scattering is really translated, and I think properly so in other translations, the idea of sowing. He's going to sow them to the nations. What a picture. And we're told that they're going to remember him in those foreign places. They're going to remember him. And they with their children will live there. You know, I came across a Pew Research study, and it was done back in 2016, so it was a few years back, but not too far back. And it was an interesting stat there that said that Jewish people believe that for the survival of their country, it's important for them to maintain a presence in their homeland, of course, but also to have a strong diaspora, that is, they're being scattered around the world. They see that as being good for their nation. Interesting just to see their view on that. But it's interesting what the scriptures say, because we look at that verse that says that they will live with their children, and then they will come back. They'll come back. We're told that Israel, that those who are scattered will come back. Well, here's a stat. Think on this one for just a moment. As I understand, in the world right now, there's a Jewish population of 15.7 million people. 15.7 million Jewish people. And of that number, 7.2 million are in Israel right now. Okay? That's less than half of those who would identify with Jewish are in Israel right now. Now, the last 3 years, the immigration rate back to Israel has ranged between 25,000 and 73,000. 73,000 being the year where the war in Ukraine broke out. There's a large Jewish presence there. Many of them went back to Israel at that point. But at the average rate of immigration in the last 3 years, you know how long it would take all the Jewish people to get back to Israel? 178 years. 178. To me, that seems like that's a pretty huge number. But notice what the next verse says. Verse 10, I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no room can be found for them. God will bring them back. What type of thing would God use to bring back the Jewish people to their homeland, seeing how spread they are right now? Well, could it be that a rapture in combination with great tribulation could drive many of them back home? Just saying, God has his ways of doing what he says in his word. I don't pretend to speak of how he will do it. He has his plan. But he says, I'll gather them from Assyria. We would recognize Assyria as modern-day Iraq. And I will also bring them back from Egypt. What's interesting was in 1948, just at the time the country was formed, as I understand it, there were 80,000 Jewish people in Egypt, and there were 100 in Iraq, there were 150,000 Jewish people in Iraq, in that area. But after the formation of the country, today, the best I could find is there are 100 Jewish people in Egypt, and there are four who are in the Iraq area. Now, how exact those numbers are, but the point is, there's been a great migration to Israel from there. Now, we know there's still a lot of Jewish people around, but it's just fascinating when you take a look at what the scriptures say and you look at where we are right now. What is God doing? What is he going to do? I don't know, but to me it's fascinating. He says, I'll bring them back to the land of Gilead. That's east of the Jordan where like modern-day Jordan is. I mean, they're going to come back into that area and into Lebanon, which we know is to the northwest of where Israel sits. This isn't the place where there's not going to be any more room found. There's going to be a great migration that happens here. He says, I'll pass through the sea of distress, and God will strike the waves in verse 11, strike the waves in the sea so that the depths of the Nile will be dried up and so they can again come in from Egypt even as they had before. By the way, apart from the waters that are in the Nile that you don't want to maybe ford because it's too deep, you know what else fills the Nile River? Crocodiles. Yeah. So you'd want to see what that'd be important to have that down, right? But it's interesting to see how God will work in these things. But he's going to make the pride of Assyria, or Iraq, diminished, and the scepter, that is the political power of Egypt, depart. Those are promises that are given. So God is going to gather his people from the nations. That's what we're told in verses 8 through 11. But finally, fifthly, God will strengthen his people to walk with him. And I think of all these that we've talked about, to me personally, this is the most exciting one. Let's just read verse 12. And I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk, declares the Lord. Of all the things that excites me most about what's been talked about in this chapter, the thing I find most exciting is to think about the people in Israel being strengthened by the Lord to walk truly with him. That to me is the most exciting thought. In Isaiah 41:10, the prophet Isaiah writes, do not fear, for I'm with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. As God's people look to him, he is going to provide to them that strength that they need. And we're told that they will walk with him. What we know from the book of Genesis in Genesis 5:24 is that Enoch walked with God. We're also told in the book of Genesis chapter 24 that Abraham walked with God. And I know from the New Testament, we're told in Colossians 3:17, this whole idea of walking, behaving ourselves, conducting ourselves in a way that's pleasing to God is reinforced. Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So God wants us as believers in Jesus Christ to walk with him, even as Abraham did, even as Enoch did. But one day the people of Israel will, as we're told here, they will walk with God. That is going to be incredible. Of all the things that are here, that I most long to see. Our sermon in a sentence today is this. God will show favor to the Hebrew people. He will answer their prayer for rain. He will punish their wicked leaders. He will make of them a mighty nation. He will gather them from the nations. He will strengthen them to walk with him. You're saying, well, Dan, that's pretty loaded or strung in the area of like the Hebrew or the Jewish people. Is there anything for me here? Yes, there is. I think I'm very encouraged as I take a look, because I think the first application point, I think, for us is this. Number one, remember God's care. Remember his care of his people. Do you believe God cares about you? The scriptures tell us so. Sometimes we just need to reflect on it. Think about his care for you. God cares for his people, Israel, yes. But God cares for his church, those who believe in Jesus Christ, whether they're Jewish or Gentile. God cares for you as a believer in Jesus. You can count on it. And I think if that's the biggest application piece, I'd just say this week, remember his care for you. Think of ways he's cared for you. Start with what the Bible tells us he's done for us, and how he cares for us. But you can think of other ways even beyond that too. Remember his care of his people. That's the first application point. God cares for his people. Secondly, don't let this list overwhelm you, because what these are meant to do, or these are meant to be ways in which God is caring for us, but sometimes we have to step into his care. Let me explain to you what I mean. God cares for his people and saying he will answer their prayers, but do you pray to the Lord for the needs that you have, or do you worry? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand on that. But if you're worrying about it, it's the wrong way to solve your problems. Pray about it. Philippians 4:19 says that he'll supply all our need according to his riches in Christ Jesus. What needs do you have? Are you taking them to the Lord? Next, fight the battle he's equipped you to fight. We talked last week that our battle is not against a neighbor, and it's not with sling stones and arrows and that type of thing. It's a spiritual battle that we're on, that we're in. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20 lays out the way we fight our spiritual battle. It's not against flesh and blood. Write that down, Ephesians 6, 10 to 20. If you're going through some spiritual struggle right now, good chance to review those verses. Remind yourself of how you fight the battle that you're in. And by the way, you are in a battle, whether you recognize it or not. We all need to fight it, though, according to the way that God has equipped us to do it. Thirdly, rejoice in his care of us. Romans 12, 12, tremendous verse. I think it gives us a great goal, but also a great reality. Romans 12, 12 says, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Listen, we need to be rejoicing in hope of what God has promised to us and for us. But we need to recognize that we have trouble. We need to persevere through that trouble as we rejoice, but then constantly devoted to prayer, just reinforcing what we talked about earlier. And then make sure you're redeemed. I mean, it's one thing to say God will redeem you, but the more personal application for you is, again, coming back to what we talked about earlier, are you redeemed? Colossians 1, 13 to 14 says that he rescued us from the domain of darkness, and he transferred us into Jesus' kingdom, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Have you been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of Jesus? Has he redeemed you? Has he forgiven you of your sin? Have you come to that? Do you understand that? Please make sure that's secure. He's a great redeemer, but my heart's prayer is that each one of you would be redeemed through Christ. The last thing is, walk in the Spirit of God. We're told that God will give his people strength to walk with him. Think of the new covenant rebirth of that nation of Israel. But if God's Spirit lives in you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have every resource you need to walk a life with him, to walk in his name. Realize he's given you a spirit. But each day, and I'd say each moment every day, we have choices, don't we? Am I going to do this in a way that honors his name? Or am I going to live for myself? Am I going to live for the flesh? Am I going to do that which I know is wrong, but I don't care? How are we living in our life? Are we walking in his name through the power of the Spirit as we yield to him? As we give control of our life to him? seeking his strength because it's not easy, or are we doing our own thing? Are we living according to the flesh? May we walk with him. One day we're told that Israel as a nation will walk with him, but we can do it today if we're believers in Jesus Christ. To me, that's a tremendous thing to be thankful. That's a care that he's provided for us. He's provided us with the Spirit who enables us to do that. I guess the question is, will we? Father, we thank you today for this portion of Scripture, and I'm so thankful that you do care for us. You care for your people, Israel, but you care for your church, those of us who are blood-bought, redeemed members of your church. Jews and Gentiles, doesn't matter. You care for us, and these promises we can live in right now. We can enjoy even as we speak. Help us, Father, as your people, to just recognize your great care for us, to recognize your great care for the people in Israel, to thank you for your care, but also to live in it. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.